I know that last song that Josh led is a favorite of a number of our members, and it's a favorite of mine as well, because that was the first song that Jeremiah led, and it was the one that he went to as a go-to song just about every time when he was just beginning to lead singing. And when I hear the second descant and that beautiful written line of the female voices, it's just something that sends shivers up your spines. It was just a beautiful and uplifting hymn that we just sang. Very grateful for the opportunity to be here to participate in that and to share with you a message from the Word of God. I would like to encourage you, as we begin our time together, to turn to Genesis, the third chapter. We're going to begin our time in that particular location, Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start that in just a few moments. Titled my lesson this evening, Can You Get Away With It? And I want you to note the picture up on the board of the little girl who's contemplating putting her hand in the cookie jar. And I have no doubt that if she would be able to get away with it, she certainly would. I remember myself being the very same way. And I was looking for something to kind of get that concept or that idea in our head, and I looked for a number of different images, and that one I thought was most appropriate, because there's just a little bit of sneakiness there, and basically that concern that you can see in her eyes. I want you to consider that a question like that, can I get away with it, is a question that someone who is a child or someone who is immature might ask. So we might think, well, that's what children do. That's certainly not what grown-ups do. But I want to affirm as we begin our lesson this evening that this is a problem that all of us, I think, have from time to time. Less a concern as to the rightness and wrongness of a particular activity, and more along the lines of, will there be repercussions? Will there be something that will blow back on me as a result of doing this? Am I going to get in trouble for what I have done? And while we, I think, have a proper understanding of the truthfulness that no matter what it is that we do, we will be held accountable for those things, that there remains in us that desire sometimes to get away with something. And I don't know how many times that I have seen even those Christians that I would consider mature caught in a particular sin. And that's just exactly what happened. They were caught in the sin. They were engaging in some type of sinful activity and persisting in that activity until such time as it was uncovered. And it was not until such time that it was uncovered that they apologized and repented of that sin. We can find any number of examples in the Old Testament as well. One that comes to mind is what David did with Bathsheba with regard to his sexual immorality, and how long he sought to cover that up, and how he sought to cover that up, leading even to the murder of an innocent man. And it was not until the prophet Nathan said, "Thou art the man," and he became aware of the fact that his sin was known, that true repentance came. And I do believe that his repentance was true. Nevertheless, even David sought to hide his sin. So I think it's important we recognize that danger and acknowledge that is something that can afflict us as well, lest we too be caught up in that and thinking that I might be able in this particular circumstance to get away with some ungodly activity, something that is inappropriate for me as a child of God to participate in. So there are some thoughts that I want to remind you of in this regard as we get into our lesson. I want to begin by going to Genesis chapter 3 and find the first such instance of individuals trying to get away with something. And in this case, you'll remember that God had given the commandment to the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He told them that the day you eat of it, that you will die. And so he gave them that admonition. But we are told, going up to about verse 4 of the text, the tempter, the serpent in the garden, said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So something enticing was placed before the woman. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this was not something that was well thought out. I want you to understand that. Now, this was not something to where they schemed. It was a sin that was committed when the enticement was placed before them. Indeed, they saw immediately the repercussions of that sin, which is why they clothed themselves with the fig leaves. But then the reality of it all sank in when the Lord was in the garden. And so they hid themselves. Now, that in itself, obviously, is an indication of guilt on their part, but it nevertheless was something they felt necessary because they recoiled from God's presence and the reality that they had disobeyed Him. We find, again, this is something that children will do. Children will disobey, and then as their parents come along, they try to hide either what they have done, or perhaps, failing that, if the evidence is there and obvious, they'll try to hide themselves, hoping that in some way or another they're going to get away with it. And that's exactly what happened here. In verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so his shame led him to try to, in some way, avoid the consequence of that sin, to hide himself from the presence of God. And this is perhaps the first example that we find as we acknowledge the omniscience of God, as we acknowledge His preeminence, acknowledge the fact that God knows all things, that there is, in reality, no way that we can hide from the consequence of any ungodly actions that we might engage in. And that's something I think it's very important for us to keep before our eyes, to keep at the forefront of our minds. There are many examples that we can give of individuals who began to look at things in a skewed way. Just to give you an example of that, we can think of the Pharisees. You'll remember that the Pharisees were overtly religious individuals. They were tied very much into the ritual of law observance. They were very careful to tithe even the smallest things, tithing even anise and cumin, various herbs and spices. They were careful to consider every single ritual, even the traditions of the elders, and observe those very clearly so that individuals might look at them and glory in their obedience. Glory in how religious they were, and as such, being seen by men, they would receive the accolades and the praise of men. In fact, our Lord alluded to such men when He said, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." These individuals got exactly what it was they were seeking. While religious observance ostensibly is to please God, they forgot that. Their focus was not on serving God, not on pleasing God, but rather being seen by men as being acceptable, seen by men as being laudable, perhaps above the grade with regard to the degree of their piety and their zeal. And so what they did, having forgotten that the purpose was to serve God, was done for an external reason. They didn't keep their eyes on the prize. They thought instead of the temporal blessings and temporal praise that they might receive. And they received it. I think that's what the Lord alludes to when He says they have their reward. When you look in the first century, the Pharisees were known as the strictest sect, the most zealous of all Jews. The Apostle Paul himself talked about that with regard to his upbringing as a Pharisee, and that he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. He had risen above all his contemporaries in his expression of zeal for the Pharisaic way of life. And yet, these individuals were not acceptable to God because of why it was that they were doing what they were doing. And we can say the same thing in this context as well, as individuals just for a time forget that it's all about pleasing God and recognizing that it doesn't matter whether men see you as acceptable, Men see you and perceive you as being individuals who are practicing righteousness, because God knows for a certainty whether or not that is true. There is a term that is used in the New Testament time and again. Jesus talked about it himself sometimes with regard to the Pharisees when he called them hypocrites. And I know that many of you have done this word study, but it is an interesting one nevertheless. A hypocrite, as that term is defined, is an individual who's playing a part. And in fact, it would be a very similar term, though there it had a negative connotation, to what we might would call an actor. In fact, it was the theatrical term. In other words, it was used with regard to the theater to refer to an individual who was playing someone whom he was not. So he was perceived to be a particular way, but in reality he was another way. So you find our movie stars in our day and time who will play a tough man, a tough guy, when in reality they may not be at all. They use stunt doubles and all these others, and they're just a sensitive soul, but they play the tough guy because they're putting on a new face. They're playing a part, and that's what a hypocrite is. And when we have reference to that with regard to religious things, he's an individual who is playing the part of a pious individual. He wants everyone to perceive him as being a righteous person. And so though he may persist in ungodliness, he hides it from others in the hopes that they will not find out what is in reality his spiritual standing. Instead, they will perceive him to be a righteous individual rather than a sinner. And so he's a hypocrite. As he's around other Christians, others who are faithful, then he shows himself to be like them. But when he is alone or in the company of other evil men, then he persists engaging in ungodliness. And the amazing thing about this is that if you ask the question, can you get away with it, there are times when it may be possible. Now, I'm going to make a point in just a moment as we continue our discussion and look at the outline that is not something that you can count on. I truly believe that by and large sin finds us out. I truly believe that the consequences of sin are inexorable and impact individuals even on this earth, if indeed they persist in that sin. But it very well may be that in some way or another you can fool men, or at least some men, into thinking that you are righteous when you are not. But you never can fool God. And so there are consequences to our actions. And to answer the question as we begin our time together, can you get away with it? With regard to sinfulness, the answer is no, you certainly cannot. But there are a couple of other things we want to make note of. First of all, when we ask that question, can you get away with it, let's talk a little bit about the consequence of sin. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the actual physical consequences of sin, and also make that application with regard to the judgment of God. Now, I want to make note of a passage in Numbers, the 32nd chapter in verse 23. It was at this point in time in the history of Israel that the people were going to inherit that promised land that God had given them. But there were two tribes, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben, that did not want to pass over the Jordan into the land of promise. They saw the land that was on the other side of the Jordan, and they were of a mind to believe that land was a good land and a place where they wanted to settle. But Moses said it wouldn't be appropriate for you to settle in that land because the others were going to have to cross over the land and do battle. They were going to have to conquer that land. It would not be right for them to be in their homes and farming and engaging in those kinds of activities where their brethren were in the midst of war. So they made the promise. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben made the promise that they would arm themselves, the men of those tribes would arm themselves, and they would not return to their land until all of Canaan had been subjugated and Israel had their inheritance. And so Moses said, that's fine. He said, but if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now we can make application with regard to that, both spiritual as well as physical. I want to make, first of all, a physical application. And I truly believe, because of the context of this passage, that there would have been physical consequences to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben if they had not fulfilled their promise. In fact, it was that Moses told them, with regard to this agreement that they had made, that if you arm yourselves and you persist in this battle till the land is subjugated, then you will receive this land as an inheritance. If you keep your promise, If you behave righteously toward your brethren, then you will receive this land. There will be, in effect, a physical reward that will come. The land will be your inheritance from the Lord. But if you don't, your sin will find you out. There would have been, truly, physical consequences for their sin if they had not fulfilled their promises to others. And I want to just emphasize, first of all, that it is the nature of sin and the nature of a sinful life that there are consequences to that sin. Let us not think that we will be able to avoid those consequences. Young people, understand this. With regard to sexual promiscuity, there are consequences to the sin. Now, with regard to that, you recognize, obviously, what some of those consequences are. Sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies. But even if those kinds of things that are avoided, the sullying of a reputation, the lack of self-esteem as a result of such a tremendous sin against your own body, there are consequences. There are regrets that will last for a lifetime with regard to such sexual impurities. That they will impact and can even impact the relationship that you'll sustain with a spouse at some time yet in the future. And you can talk to Christians who came to that understanding too late in their lives and talk to them about the regrets that they had concerning any promiscuity, any wildness before they became Christians or before they became faithful or some period in their time when they were sexually promiscuous, and they will tell you about such regrets and such ramifications with regard to the sin. We could add to that the ramifications for drug use, for alcohol use and abuse, with regard to gluttony, with regard to gossip and slander and backbiting and just about anything that you could construe as being immoral. Lascivious thoughts, coarseness with regard to speech. All of these things have consequences with regard to broken friendships, with regard to loss of reputation, with regard to a coarsening of an individual's spirit and his standing before those not only who are among God's people, but even those who are in the world. These things all have ramifications. They all have consequences. And it is not possible to avoid even the physical consequences of sin. That's the way the devil works. He puts a patina, a shell, a candy shell. Let's say, just like M&M's. Puts a candy shell on the outside. So that individuals will look at that and it will seem to be palatable. It will seem to be something desired. But in this case, when you break through that candy shell, there is only bitterness that is on the inside. Because it is evil and it is disobedience to God, and there are both physical as well as spiritual consequences for such sins. Now again, in talking about consequences, I would remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 when he says, the Apostle Paul, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Now I want you to think about that a moment. Because what that passage indicates, that if we have the idea that we will not reap what we sow, that is, suffer the consequence for our sin, what we are doing is mocking God. We're seeking to say, in effect, to God, God, I am going to get away with it. God, I can get away with it. And Paul's admonition here, very clear, is God is not mocked. What God has said will come to pass. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. You know how children will do that, especially those who are recalcitrant, those who are truant, those who are rebellious. When they're out doing what they want to do and they're giggling about the fact that mom and dad, they have absolutely no idea what's going on. And my parents are so naive, my parents are so out of touch, they have absolutely no concept of what I'm doing right now. And they mock them. And they make fun of them. And they say, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how bold I am. As if boldness is equated sneaking around furtively behind your parents' back. But I'll tell you something. That while sometimes parents can be mocked because of our lack of omniscience, because we don't know all things, because we can't be everywhere, because we can indeed be naive, Can you imagine a parent wanting to believe their child when their child tells them something? But we do, and we trust. But understand this, God is not mocked. Never. Because of who He is and because of His capabilities. God is not mocked. And this is the rule. The rule that God has set into place. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Some of the time? Most of the time? No. All of the time. You cannot escape the consequences of your sin. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So you ask yourself the question, should I have that attitude that David exhibited with regard to his sin with Bathsheba, that Adam and Eve exhibited with regard to their efforts to hide their sin from God? Or should instead I recognize beforehand that my sin will find me out and instead refuse to sin, present myself as righteous before God, sow to the Spirit, and as such reap everlasting life? Second point to be made with regard to what you cannot get away with. Understand this, you cannot escape death. Death is inevitable. When we talk about death, that is the end of all men. And we lead up to a second point with regard to judgment as we acknowledge this. There is a passage of Scripture, and the entirety of that passage is not germane to our discussion, but the first clause in it, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, is, and that is, that the living know that they will die. You recognize the universal truthfulness of that? Now, it may be that the young will be able to convince themselves that that is sufficiently in the future, it's not going to happen to me. Or at least I don't have to think about it happening to me. And of course, we know that that's not true. Our life is even a vapor that appears for a little while. The vagaries of life, the vulnerable nature of our existence on this earth leaves it important for all of us to acknowledge and recognize the inevitability of death and the fact that it can happen any time. But if you think about it soberly, you recognize that all will die. The living recognize this. The living understand that they will die. That same sentiment is expressed by the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once. Men will die. Now, you hear about people talking about, well, what about if one day, sometime in the future, well, you know, they were talking about that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 400 years ago, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. Maybe there will be some drug that will be uncovered. Maybe there will be some elixir. You remember the Spaniards, as they came to the New World, they were looking for the fountain of youth. They were looking for the tree of life. They were looking for a way of escaping death. Death is inevitable. And it's something that we need to acknowledge. We need to recognize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26... death is referred to as the last enemy that will be destroyed. And when will that happen? If you look at the context, of course, it is talking about the resurrection. And ultimately, because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that final resurrection in that day when Jesus comes. And the point is that when Jesus comes again, the second time, in judgment, that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is inevitable for each of us because death will remain until such time as all of it comes to an end. The heavens melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Until that point in time, men will die. It is inevitable. We cannot escape it because it's going to be here, always has been, always will be until Christ comes again. And so keeping that in mind, here is the third point that we want to make note of. We ask the question, can you get away with it? Well, we cannot escape judgment. And that ultimately is what this is all about. We can talk all we want about the physical consequences. We can talk about the degradation of the body, the corruption of the mind. We can talk about the consequence of a loss of friendship or the loss of reputation, standing in the community. But all those things are really merely side effects, symptoms. What we need to understand is that sin is permanent. An individual who sins in the day of judgment as a result of unrequited, unrepented sin will lose his soul for an eternity. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in verses 13 and 14 of the text. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every work. It is inevitable that we will be judged by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Now understand, we're not talking here about the possibility of repentance and receiving forgiveness of those things. We acknowledge that and we'll use that as a means of offering an invitation in a few moments' time. What we're talking about now is the fact that there are consequences to what we do. And those consequences are inevitable. There is absolutely no way of escaping them, because when that day of judgment comes, the one who judges us is the one who knows all things. And as a result of that, even the secret things will be judged, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that are done in the body, according to what he has done. Again, whether good or bad. It is inevitable. You can't get away with it. You can't escape the consequences of unrepented sin. And so as we draw that lesson to a close, we answer the question again at the end of our lesson as we did at the beginning. No, you can't get away with it. And I would remind you of the fullness of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Rather than merely the first clause, it is appointed for man to die once. Also, the remainder of that text, after this, the judgment in Christ, offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So there's the flip side of it. Understand this, when we talk, every time we talk about being judged by the things done in the body, whether evil or bad, there is that word good. We will be judged by the things that we have done in our body, those who have done righteousness as a result of living righteous before Him are given the hope of life. And so as he talks to Christians in this text, understand this. The inevitability of death is something, though it gives us pause, should not cause great consternation for the child of God. We should not dread it. We should not despise it. We understand our desire to remain on this earth for whatever period of time that is natural. And yet, we acknowledge as well, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And so while death is somewhat scary to contemplate, there is comfort and hope for the child of God. And as we acknowledge, it is appointed for man to die once, while there is that scary thought of impending judgment for the ungodly, there is the comforting thought of judgment for the righteous. Because the promise that is afforded the righteous man, those who eagerly wait for him, is that second appearance in that day where he will stand as judge upon all men, and it will be apart from sin. It will be for the salvation of the righteous. If you are in that number, then it's something to look forward to with eagerness as we contemplate our own death and the impending judgment of all mankind. It cannot be escaped, but it doesn't have to be something you dread. If you get your life right with God, it can be something that you can eagerly look forward to. I hope and pray that each and every one will consider that carefully and reach a point before it's everlastingly too late that you do eagerly look for the second coming of our Lord, apart from sin, for salvation. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who've not yet become children of God. Understand that you're without hope in the present world because you have no standing with Him. You can make a change this evening. You can repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. And because of that, rise to walk in newness of life. That's spiritual life. That's reconciliation with God. That's the life that has hope. And as you live righteously for Him, you do not need fear Him in the sense of being afraid. But rather, as you reverence Him and show proper awe and respect and live a life commensurate with that respect, you can eagerly look forward to that coming. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If there is anyone else of our number who has a need to make something right, then we ask that you consider carefully your standing, and if you have that need, to come forward as well. We ask you now to come while together we stand, while we sing.